All right, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and working our way through the, we've just got through the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and spent a few weeks, and it's a while ago, so just talking about the Ten Commandments and how important they are, not just for the Jews, but also that they're actually important for us as Christians as well. Not only for us as Christians, but they're actually important for Western society and the blessing that we live in the West, in Australia, has a significant amount to owe the hard work of faithful Christians who have sought to see the Word of God applied in everyday life, particularly the Ten Commandments. And so for us, when we read the Ten Commandments, they're not that revolutionary. But remember that the Israelites were called to live under the law, the Ten Commandments, so that they would be a light to the nations, so that they would show the other nations how they are to live and how to relate to God and live in a place of blessing. And so that's what the book of Deuteronomy is really all about. Verse 1 says, now this is of chapter 6, it says, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the rest of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. And we talked about the fact that it's not an arrangement whereby God's saying, here's the things that I want you to do and not do. If you do or don't do them, then I will give you a good life as a reward for doing them or not doing them. The reward and the punishment are in the commandments. So if we choose to disregard the you shall not steal commandment, then suddenly the things that belong to you are not safe anymore, and you end up being stolen from more than you would be otherwise. And how do I explain this? So as you all know, you can't just leave your sorry to bring up such a painful subject, Shane, but you can't just leave your bicycle sitting around or it'll get pinched, okay? Because not everybody complies with the commandment that says you shall not steal. And so there's the so if someone steals from you, they take your bike, and then you've got to go out and buy another bike, so that you're actually being stolen from twice, because you've lost possession of the thing that was yours and it's cost you money to go out and buy another one. And not only that, but when you get your new one, it costs you more because you've got to have better security features. So you buy a more expensive padlock on it, like more expensive chain, you build a shed for it, whatever. And so it's cost you more money again. So what that means is that people are sort of more protective of their things and less open to share them and so on. And you actually, by that act of theft, it becomes something that flows into the whole community, and we're all worse off as a result of that one act. So can you see that the Ten Commandments are not just a set of do's and don'ts to make your life better? They're actually guidelines to help everyone's life to be better. In fact, the commandments are there. When you read the commandments, none of them talk about your rights. They talk about your obligation to others and how you're to treat other people. So it's our obligations to God, first and foremost, and our obligations to our parents, to our to preserve life, to our obligations to the property of others, our obligations to tell the truth to one another, and all those sorts of things. So it's really about what we do for other people. It's not about... And in that, if we obey the law, there's a blessing in that. And because there's a common grace in it, it's whether we believe in God or not, if we keep the commandments that God has given, there's a blessing in that. There's a greater blessing when we understand the source of these commandments and we worship the one who has given them. And we're going to talk about that today. So it says there that we're to keep the commandments, and this is spoken specifically to Israel, but it speaks to us as well, that there's benefit in keeping the commandments, that we will, if we're careful and we do them, it goes well with us, and we multiply in the land, and it becomes a land flowing with milk and honey. We move into prosperity when that happens. Now, I don't know if you've ever come across Vishal Mangalwadi. He's a Indian fellow who talks about the blessing of Western thought on the country of India and how much it's improved the country. He said he went to visit someone in the Netherlands once, and the guy ran out of milk, so he went to get some milk. And I think I've told this story before. Do you want me to skip over it, or you? He goes to buy some milk, and so he goes to the dairy next door, and he walks up to the vat. Now, I know you can't do this in Australia, but he walks up to the vat and pours himself a jug of milk, takes some money out of his pocket, and leaves it on top of the shelf. And Vishal Mangalwadi says, "What's that about?" He said, if this was in India, he said, I would have come up here with the biggest container I've got and then left and not left any money. You'd take as much as you can. And the guy explained to him, he said, well, look, he said, if I did that, then the dairy owner would have to employ somebody to sit here to administer the milk and make sure that people got the right amount and paid the right amount for it. Now, he would have to pay that person to do that, and so he would have to charge that cost on top of the milk. And not only would he have to charge that cost on top of the milk, because he can't trust me, he can't trust the person who's sitting there to watch that the milk gets administered properly. So he's got to employ an auditor to come in and check that she's doing the right thing. And because I can't trust her and I can't trust you, society can't trust me. So the government has to step in and bring in certifications and checks and balances to make sure that I'm not watering down the milk, that I'm not doing dodgy deals. And all of that gets added onto the price of the milk. He said, so if I steal the milk, I actually end up robbing myself because the price of milk goes up. All because you wanted some free milk. Yeah. So do you see what I mean? It's not like this stuff stands apart from reality. And they're not just random do's and don'ts that God just made up and told the Israelites, well, let's see how they go with this lot. These 10 rules, and if they do well, I'll bless them, and if they don't, the blessing is in the law, and the curse is in the law as well, that if we choose to disobey it, that we're not going to live long in the land, that we're not going to be prosperous, that we're going to be robbing ourselves, we're going to be killing ourselves, we're going to be dishonoring ourselves if we choose to dishonor God and not follow his commands. So it says that you are to fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son. So there's a responsibility for us to teach the law to our grandchildren. There's a generational thing. It's meant to flow through the generations. So we go to verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." In Matthew 22 and verse 34, Jesus quotes this. It says, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" And it's true. That's the summary of the law, that if we love God with all that we have, then we love our neighbor as ourselves, we're going to fulfill all of the commandments. There's no challenge to that. Because the key to walking in obedience to the law is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul and all your mind. Jesus said in John 14 that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So you can read that one of two ways. One way is to say that Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll prove it by keeping my commandments. And that's not invalid, but I don't think that's quite what he was getting at. What he's saying is that if you love me, then keeping the commandments is a natural response to that love. So if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, because that's what love is. It's like because I love my wife, I keep her commandments. And it's not burdensome, okay? Because... So putting the toilet seat down is a delight, okay? It's not an argument in our house, okay? That's just what happens. Because I love my wife, so I keep her commandments. In 1 John 5 and verse 2, it says, "By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome." Now, that's in the New Testament. And what commandments are we talking about? As I said, antinomians are around the place. They don't believe that the Old Testament applies to Christians now, because Jesus came to abolish the law. It's not quite what the Bible really says. He says he came to fulfill the law. And so when Jesus talks about the law, he's talking about the Ten Commandments. And as we've said, it's been a while, so just a bit of a catch-up, that when Jesus came, he changed our relationship to the law. He didn't change the law. So first thing that happened was that the sacrificial system, which was there as a safeguard so that when the Jews were unable to keep the law, that meant that they were separated from God. And God wanted a way to maintain relationship, so he set up a system of sacrifices that would cover the sin of the people. And that was only ever a temporary thing, and it was never fully effective, because you'd go and offer a sacrifice for your sin, and then you'd go out and live your life, and within a very short period of time you'd be sinning again and have to go and offer another sacrifice. So it was an endless sort of treadmill of sacrifice and sin and sacrifice and sin. Jesus came as the one sacrifice for all time, so that our sin is covered by the blood of Christ for all time. He's the one true sacrifice. And so our disconnection with God as a result of sin has been dealt with through Christ. So we no longer do the sacrificial stuff that's in the Old Testament. all of that stuff was actually there to point to Christ so that we would appreciate who he is and what he's done when he came. Then there's the moral law. These are the things that apply to the way we should live. And those things are still there. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. He showed us what it is to live out the law, how we ought to put it into practice. So he's our example. And we follow, as we follow him, we keep the commandments, because that's what it is to live in obedience to Christ. And then we have the case law or the civil law, which is how that works out in day-to-day life, because life changes, so the application of the law changes as well. So there's no law in the Old Testament about wearing seatbelts in your car, because it's a different cultural setting. Okay, but there are laws in the Old Testament that transfer to make laws in modern times to have seatbelts in cars. And we'll talk about that when we get to them. So the culture of the law is essential if the law is going to be maintained by a community. And that culture of the law depends on love for God, which is why it's the first and greatest commandment. As it says, and we read it before in 1 John chapter 5, it says that if we love God, we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So if we love God, it's not a problem to keep his commandments, because our love for him is the motivating influence. It's the motivating factor, and it makes it easy to keep the commandments. When we don't love, it's hard to keep commandments. When we resent the police for monitoring traffic and, you know, applying speeding fines, if we begin to resent that, it's actually going to be really hard to stay under the speed limit, because all you're doing all the time is trying to push it to see what you can get away with. And when you get pulled over, it's, what are they, you know, why are they picking on me, you know? There's resentment there. But if we appreciate the job that they do to keep people on the road safe, that, you know, that they're actually keeping me safe by stopping people from driving fast and losing control of their vehicles, then I appreciate the speeding laws, and so it's not burdensome to stay under the speed limit most of the time. That's, yeah. But can you see the relationship there? So our heart attitude towards the source of the law makes a big difference to whether the law is burdensome or not. And so if we love God, his law is not burdensome. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. There's no hardship with it. But if we rebel against God, then we want to fight against him. We're resisting him all the time, and resisting his law, and it grates on us, because we love ourselves more than we love him. But what we don't realize is that when we disobey the law, we actually are hating ourselves, because we will reap destruction as a result, which is the stuff I was explaining earlier. So when we love God, we treasure in our hearts the things that he delights, and we despise the things that he hates. And these words, it says, are to permeate our family and our person and our society. So with our family, it says we're to teach them diligently to our children. Personally, we're to talk of them when we're at home and when we are not at home, when we lie down, when we rise up. Is there anything not covered there? Are you at home at the moment? Should be talking about God's laws and how they apply. When you go home, then you're at home. You should be talking about God's laws and how they apply. You're not lying down at the moment, so we should be talking about them. And when we do lie down, they should be on our hearts thinking about them. So there's nowhere we go where we're not thinking about how can I, How can we see God's law at work in my life to make life better, not only for me, but for those around me? And we're called to pass this love on to our children every day in all that we do. We're to embed them into our lives and our community, because our single motivating thought is how we might love God with everything we are and everything we have and everything we do. Let's go to verse 10. It says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth." So we've got the Israelites, they've been slaves in Egypt, they've been wandering the desert for 40 years, and now they're going in to possess the land of Canaan, and the Canaanites have built the cities and planted the vineyards and all that sort of thing. The Israelites are about to move in and take all of that over. God's going to expel the Canaanites, and so they're going to inherit things that they didn't invest into. And God's saying to them, when you get in and you enjoy these benefits, don't forget that it's God who's given you this land with great and good cities that you did not build. And the benefits that you didn't work for. Don't forget it's that God is the one who has set you free from oppression in Egypt, in Satan's kingdom. Now, how does that apply to us today? Well, as we've been talking about, the West as a culture has been created through Christian ideals based on God's law. And the good and great cities that we live in today, the benefits we enjoy in liberty, in healthcare, in education, in scientific advancement, just to name a few things, are all the result of the spread of Christendom. These are good and great cities that we didn't build. We've inherited this culture and we didn't do any work for it. God's given it to us by grace because we've been born into it. And there's a warning for us, just like there was a warning for the Israelites, that when you go in and possess this good land, don't forget that it was God who gave it to you. Don't turn your back on him and go after the gods of the people around you. But because we're failing to teach this to our children, and now they believe the lie that the West was created by oppressive dictators who sought to abuse the weak and maintain power, the culture that we live in is beginning to wobble. There's cracks in the foundation because, having lived in a great and good society, we've forgotten that it was God that gave them to us, and that we think we can turn our back on him and still continue in a good and great society. But what happens is that by turning our back on God, we then go after the idols that are around us, which don't speak truth, they speak lies. Because in the West, we've been born into this land of grace and we undeservingly live in a blessed culture, not of our own making. It's been handed to us without our earning. The question is, what are we going to do with it from here? Are we going to build it up, or are we going to allow it to be torn down? So our response then is to fear God and serve him alone, because he's the source of the blessings that we live in. And he's the source of the blessing that is to come. To go after other gods is to turn our back on him and pursue our own destruction, even though we might not realize that that's what we do when we turn our back on God. And we're called as Christians to stand against this flow of idolatrous cultures and sin and death and establish a culture of faithful obedience and worship of the one true God who rescued us from sin and death. It's no different to what the Israelites were going through. It still applies to us today. We've come into this great and good land. How are we going to respond to it? When Jesus was being tempted by the devil in Luke chapter 4 and verse 5, it says the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and you shall serve and and him only shall you serve." This whole idea of the will to power, which drives a lot of the stuff we're seeing in society at the moment, that people want to control stuff and so they manipulate it to sort of control things. Something like critical racism, the strategy is you call everything racist until you control it. Whether it's racist or not, you just keep calling it racist until your opponents back down because they don't want to be called racist because that's a bad thing. And so they keep calling you racist and making up ways to call you racist until they control what you do. And it's all about power. It's not actually anything to do with racism. It's all about people wanting to grab power. And we see this in a heap of areas of life. It's the sort of the whole... If you want to get into it, the neo-Marxist critical perspective, you criticize everything until you control it, whether it's race or gender or, money or whatever, but you just keep criticizing it until you control it, until you destroy it, and then, you can put whatever you want in there. So that's what's going on, but as Christians, we're called to speak truth. We're called to stand against that sort of stuff. Just as Jesus did, Satan said, I'll give you all of this power. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6. He says, it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only will you serve. And he was willing to lay down his position, to humble himself and to give up his place in heaven, to be obedient to the cross, and through the cross he then received a name that is above every name. Because the reality is Jesus was always going to inherit all of the kingdoms of the earth. They were always his. Satan wanted to use the lie that you can bow down to me and I'll make sure it happens. I'll give you the power if you just follow the world's way. Jesus was firm in his convictions, no, I'm going to do this the Father's way. I'm going to be obedient to the Father. And in doing so, he now has all rule and authority under God. And we're much the better for it. So the place from which we do this is a place of love and devotion to God. So in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16, we've got the two trees, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. And God said to Adam and Eve, stay away, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall die. And if we look at the law as I said before, that if people just follow the law and reject God, there's a grace in that for them. But it still leads to death. Because the Ten Commandments, if you like, is the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? That is that's the tree. Here's good, here's evil. The reason it's not an evil thing, although it can be an evil thing, the only thing that makes a difference is whether God's involved. Because the tree of life gave Adam and Eve access to the knowledge of good and evil in relationship to God. That they could come to God every day and he would instruct them. But the relationship with God came first. And Adam and Eve made the mistake of taking good and evil as a concept and divorced it from relationship with God and tried to take that upon themselves to wield. And the result is death. Because what's the knowledge of good and evil going to do for us? Well, if we think we know what evil is, there's two things are going to happen. We're going to be tempted to do it. And we're going to wield our power to try and stop others from doing it. And because we are wielding it out of our own will, then we'll probably end up wielding it poorly. If we have the good, then we're going to do the good and we're going to be trying to prove to everyone how good we are, trying to earn God's approval, and we're never going to get there. So it ends in death as well. But when we come to the law by putting God first and our relationship with him first, then the thing that matters most is our relationship with him, which thankfully Jesus has taken care of, that he's covered our sin, so we have relationship with God. And now we're able to move in the law, we're able to live out of, as Paul says, the law of life rather than the law of sin and death, which is the knowledge of good and evil in its, you know, on its own. In Psalm 1, it says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So notice that the law is God's law. It's the law of the Lord that leads to prosperity, not just the law on its own. Psalm 119, longest psalm in the Bible, is all about the law. And just to take a stanza, verse 33 says, "Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach that I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts. In your righteousness, give me life." You notice the heart of the psalm, the only way to fulfill the law is out of relationship with God and let God do the leading, because it's life when we put God first. Before Jesus cried out, and that's the greatest commandment, is to delight in him, to worship him with all that we have. "And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge them, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that this commandment is eternal life. Sorry, I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So, you know, people often say, well, Jesus said, you know, he didn't come to judge, so we ought not to judge. But Jesus is really, what he's saying is that I'm not here to judge you. The word that I've spoken is the thing that will judge you. God's word is there to judge us. And we, when we ignore the one who's given the law, we do so to our peril, because he's the one who's going to judge us. We're going to stand before God and give an account for how we kept his commandments. Does that strike joy in your heart? Or maybe some apprehension? There's some good news. Good news is that when we stand before God and he's asking us to give an account, our response is that Jesus has paid for my sin. He's paid for my shortfallings. He's covered my sin. And so my account has already been resolved. So we don't fear punishment when we stand before God on the day of judgment as Christians, if we've put our faith in him. If we haven't, then as we read earlier, we're not going to stand in God's presence. Now, that doesn't mean we won't be there. It means we won't have a place to stand, because we'll be blown away by his righteousness and his holiness. The other thing that we give an account for is, okay, now that our sins are being forgiven, how well did we keep the law? Because there's glory, there's rewards for those who have kept his word. Let's go to verse 16 of Deuteronomy 6. It says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you did, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandment of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord promised." Now, you should not put the Lord God to the test as you tested him at Massah. What happened at Massah? Well, if we need to go to Exodus 17 and verse 1 there, it says, "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?' So Moses cried out, cried to the Lord, 'What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of that place Massah, or Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, 'Is the Lord amongst us or not?'" So, just as much as we're prone to forget about God and think that all the blessings that we live in are there because of our own efforts and our own goodness, we're also prone to test God when we're going through hardship, and we complain against him when he allows difficulties in our lives that he places there to work good in us. And this too is a time when we should be drawing near to God and diligently keeping his commandments rather than turning our back on him. Because as the Israelites said at Massah, they tested the Lord by saying, "Is God among us or not? Is God even with us? You know, life's difficult." And so these two things happen. We either live in blessing and so we think we can do without God because life's pretty comfortable and we haven't bothered God and he hasn't bothered us, and so we can just live on however we like. Or if we're going through hardship, we can think, well, God's forgotten about us, and we can forget about God. But neither of these are ways to live. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul and mind, regardless of the circumstances that we're living. And loving him means diligently keeping his commandments. Jesus, of course, quotes from this passage as well. So he quotes Deuteronomy 6 twice when he's being tempted by the devil. He took the devil took Jesus to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Because whether God is protecting us or not, we're not. God is always protecting us. It's not up to us to test him, to put him to the test to prove himself to us. We've got it the wrong way around when that happens. Ultimately, the Bible tells us that faithful perseverance will always lead to victory, and we'll see our enemies scattered as God overthrows them, leading to our possession of a good land. Verse 20 says, when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandments before the Lord our God as he commanded us. So Moses sort of puts this question to this question comes as a result. It says, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord has commanded you? And that actually reflects back on verse 7, where it says, you shall diligently teach your children. So when your children ask you why we ought to keep the commandments, why do we need to be different from the people around us? The answer shouldn't be because I say so. That there's a story that goes with it. And the story informs our children of the relationship that we have with God. And how that relationship shows us what it means to worship him. So what was said there was said to the Israelites, talking about coming into the promised land. But it also applies to us in a Christian context. So one commentator put it this way. He said, when your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded us, then the response should be, we were slaves to sin and death, and the Lord Jesus brought us out through his victory on the cross. He showed us that this was real through the great and marvelous sign of his resurrection and brought us into his own household by adoption. And now he's given us the promise of life with him in this world and in the next. And we no longer live in fear of the law of sin and death, but we've been set free to live out the law of life. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to help us to do this for our good always and for the good of those around us, that he might preserve us through death and judgment as he's doing already. And it will be righteousness for us if we trust in his sacrifice. Because of this trust and because we love him, we're careful to do all that he's commanded us. And so if there's anything that Deuteronomy 6 says to us, it's that we've got a job to do as the church. We've got a job to do as parents. That we have come into this land of great and good cities, of great and good laws, of all the benefits that we have. And it's not our job to just sit back and enjoy all of the benefits of the life that we have. We've got a responsibility to teach our children, to teach our communities of the reason that we have this blessing. And the reason that we have it is because God has been gracious to us and he's given us the Ten Commandments for our good. And it's righteousness for us if we keep those commandments And we're better off than the Israelite community was under Moses, because Christ has come and he's redeemed us and he's given us a new heart, that we have the Holy Spirit in us who empowers us to keep the commandments like we could never before, that we no longer have this fear of punishment by falling short. And that's not, as Paul says, does that mean that we can go on sinning and disobeying? No, absolutely not. What it means is that we're actually in a place now, because we're not cowering in fear, we have the liberty to go and obey the commandments and to be a source of light in our communities, showing people how to live and teaching them about where the benefits that we have actually come from. Because they're not, the Israelites were given the commandments to show the nations around them how they ought to live. And now we live in a culture where we have been shown how we ought to live. We need to teach those around us where that's come from, so that we can continue to live in the light of the gospel and we can see the kingdom of God expand on the earth. Because there's nations where they don't have the benefit of the Western culture. And it's a significant problem, because you can't just take what we live in the West and drop it on a culture that's not ready for it. Because how do people work that out? You sort of bring in all of the structures, and we see this, nations all over the world, where sort of Western ideals come in. So things like the way government runs and so on. But because the culture's not there and the understanding's not there, because it hasn't been taught through the generations, you've got police that will pull you over so that, not because you were doing anything wrong, but so that they can take a bribe from you, because their salaries are so low that, they've got to make a living somehow. And, money comes into a nation to sort of help because of a disaster or whatever, and all of the sort of governmental leaders siphon all the money off the top and only a little bit trickles through, because the culture's not there. And the reason we have the culture that we have is because of the gospel. It hasn't happened by accident. And we've got to value that. We've got to treasure that and teach it to our children and learn it for ourselves, because the reality is we've kind of lost it. It's not being taught in schools. It's not, people don't talk about it in the community. And if any good has come out of the cultural revolution that we're seeing happening, is that there are people who are starting to go, hang on a minute, this is not what we want. We're not sure why, it's just we know this is not what we want. This is not what we want. Well, how did we get here? Where did we lose where did we lose it? And they're starting to go, oh, hang on a minute, the reason we have what we have is because of these foundations. And if we don't repair the foundations, then the city will never be rebuilt. We're sort of like in a Nehemiah sort of situation where the walls have come down, but the foundations can be repaired and built up again. And it's going to happen. God can do it. We're blessed to live in a time when we can be part of that rebuilding process.